Well, continuing in the theme of Mel's prayer that he just led us in, the teaching theme that we're going to be getting into this summer is the topic of rest. If you were with us last week, Mark actually got us started off by looking at a passage about rest from the book of Isaiah. And for the rest of the summer, with a few possible exceptions here and there, we're going to continue looking at the topic of rest until sometime probably early to mid-September. It turns out the Bible has a lot to say about rest, which is a good thing because we decided to focus on this over the summer for a couple of reasons. And the first being that we all desperately need rest. I mean, I think it's fair to say that life has always been exhausting. I think it would be a little bit of a stretch to say that this is the only exhausting phase of history that humanity has ever lived through. Life in general tends to be exhausting, whether it's the demands of work or parenting or just maintaining basic relationships, everything like that. It becomes very taxing. And yet, if that's the way that life is at a baseline, then it does seem that we've taken that and made it a little bit worse in the last few generations. That we've created around ourselves a 24/7 work culture where work tends to follow us home, email never really stops buzzing, kids' events and games and recitals seem to pop up on every single day and bleed into every single weekend, and the demands of tasks like parenting go on and on. A number of you have even reported to me that even in retirement, you seem to be busier than you were when you were working, which is a bummer for those of us to hear who are still looking forward to retirement. I think it's telling that a number of the books that you can read on the topic of rest have titles like Sabbath as Resistance, Saying No to the Culture of Now, or Subversive Sabbath, the surprising power of rest in a nonstop world. Of all the things that I would count as subversive, taking a day off, it doesn't seem like it should be subversive, and yet, in many ways, it is. Likewise, one of the most streamed episodes of the Bible Project's podcast was an episode titled The Restless Craving for Rest. Most of us live at a frenetic pace with literal or no margin, and our minds, bodies, and souls are paying the price. All of that was true already. And then the last 2.5 years happened. Between the changing patterns of work and school and worship and parenting and grocery shopping and recreation and traveling, on top of all of that was watching our country erupt in all different kinds of violence and strife in a way that added so many more demands to our attention and compassion than what was already present. As I list something off, I don't want you guys to raise your hands, but I'm going to list off a number of symptoms right now. Keep in your mind how many of them seem a little bit too close to home for you. When in the past couple of years have you, and again, don't raise your hands, felt feelings of helplessness or powerlessness in the face of suffering? When have you felt reduced feelings of empathy or sensitivity to others? Feeling overwhelmed or exhausted by the demands placed on you? Habitually engaging in activities designed to numb, detach, or emotionally disconnect from life? Difficulty making decisions? Increased anxiety, sadness, anger, or irritability? Increased conflict in personal relationships or withdrawal and isolation? If all of that sounds like I just read it off of WebMD, that's because I did, and it describes something called compassion fatigue. Compassion fatigue is what happens when you care and care and care until you lose the ability to care. If burnout is like working so much that you need a day off because you're so exhausted from it, compassion fatigue is what happens when you care and care and care, but your caring reservoir never gets filled back up again. A few years ago, I heard this term called a 10-year century, which somebody described a period where in 10 years, humanity achieved a level of technological progress that it normally sees in a century. I think in the past 2 years, we've seen like a 2-year century of compassion fatigue. About a week ago, I got back from our denomination's General Assembly, which is our big national meeting, and one thing they talked about was how something like a third of pastors have become so exhausted and frustrated in the past year that they've considered quitting. And I thought to myself, that's not wrong, but I know that we're not the only ones, too. I know that this is not something that's unique to pastors, that everybody is exhausted, that everybody is tired, and that everybody is running on empty. And so, in the midst of all of this, it seems like an especially opportune time to talk about rest. And fortunately for us, it turns out the Bible has a lot to say about rest. When I was initially getting this series together, I thought that it was going to be maybe like a 3 or 4 week series on rest. Then I began looking through the Bible, and I realized just how much the Bible has to say about rest and how to find rest. I found that God didn't give his people only one day of rest each week, as if that would be enough already, but actually an entire calendar of rest to live our lives from, an entire rhythm of yearly festivals from the Passover to Pentecost to the Day of Atonement and Tabernacles to even longer-term rhythms of rest like the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. If you look all throughout Scripture, God gives his people this very intensely interwoven calendar of rest. And on top of that, if you flip forward to the Gospels, you see that Jesus himself framed much of his life and ministry as the fulfillment of this calendar of rest. He launched his public career by reading from a passage that announced the year of Jubilee. He performed a number of his public healings on the Sabbath, seemingly on purpose, in order to provoke some conversations about what rest truly is about. And all of it culminating with his death on the cross as the ultimate Passover lamb, providing the ultimate sacrifice of atonement. As the Apostle Paul would later say in the book of Colossians, if you think of the Sabbath as a shadow, Christ is the substance of that shadow. Or as the writer to the Hebrews said, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. It turns out rest isn't just a one-off idea that pops up here and there in the Bible, but actually one of the foundational ideas that weaves the entire thing together and that helps us to understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so, today we are going to start at the very beginning, Genesis 2, and what it has to tell us about rest. So if you've got your Bible, I'd invite you to open up with me to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It'll be all the way at the beginning, somewhere on the left. And this passage, of course, it's kind of confusing that it's in Genesis 2. I actually got this wrong when I was laying out the passage list to come up. I put it in Genesis 1. Turns out that there's something kind of strange about the early chapters of Genesis, where the most of the creation account comes in Genesis 1, and then the seventh day comes at the very beginning of Genesis 2. But the passage, Genesis 2, 1 through 3, it comes at the end of the creation narrative, where for 6 days, we see this repeated pattern, where God says, and then it was, and it was good. God said, let there be light, and then there was light, and it was good. And God says, let there be an expanse between heaven and earth, and there was, and it was good. And on, for 6 days, as God creates and fills the earth, until finally he looks around on the sixth day and sees that it is very good. And that's right where our passage begins. It says, Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This, brothers and sisters, is God's word. And so in these three short verses, I think there are at least three principles that we can pull out about rest that I'd like to talk about today. The first is the primacy of rest. Number two, the sanctity of rest. And number three, the promise of rest. So those three again are the primacy of rest, the sanctity of rest, and the promise of rest. So first, the primacy of rest. And in order to see this one, there's something that you need to know about the way that Hebrew narrative and poetry works in the Bible, which is that structure conveys meaning. See, when the Bible was written, they didn't have things that we do, like highlighting or underlining or different special fonts or stuff like that in order to draw your attention to certain places. What they had instead was structure. And very often, the way that they would structure either a poem or a narrative was intended to point your eyes toward the pieces that mattered, towards the pieces that they wanted your focus to rest on. And if you look at Genesis 1 and 2 through that lens, one of the things that you can see is that what the writer is trying to emphasize is the primacy of rest by casting it as the very culmination of God's work of creation. I mean, for 6 days, he's creating and shaping the world, and all of it is leading ultimately towards the seventh day, towards rest. In other words, all of creation, it's not culminating towards more and more productivity. It's not culminating towards endless busyness or accomplishment even, but rest. The writer is purposefully structuring this situation to show us that the very apex of creation, the telos, the end goal towards which all of it is building, is rest. In fact, God himself rests on the seventh day. Not because he's worn out and depleted from a week's worth of work. After all he's really done all week is say, "Let there be this," and look, it's good. But rather, he rests because it's the goal toward which creation has been building the entire week. It's as if the entire week is a pilgrimage towards seventh-day rest. And this idea of rest as the apex of creation, or as the goal of creation, it grates against a lot of our modern sensibilities. I mean, one of the best books that I've read recently was a book called Seculosity, and it's about how in a secular society we tend to make replacement religions out of everything around us. And the very first one that he brings up is the replacement religion of busyness, the cult of having a lot on your plate. How we define our worth by our busyness, how we define ourselves by our productivity, how much we get done in a given day or week, how crushing it feels to get to the end of a day or week and not have everything done from your checklist, how we judge ourselves by how much we contribute to the world around us. And on the one hand, I think it's an attractive replacement religion because there's a glimmer of truth to it. I mean, we are meant to contribute something to the world around us. We are meant to apply ourselves and be productive. After all, the very first thing that God told Adam and Eve after creating them was to be fruitful. And given that he placed them in a garden of all places, I don't think he was just talking about having a bunch of children, that he wanted them to work and to be productive, to fill the world with good things. But the thing about it is that seeing work and seeing production and busyness as our primary purpose in life, it leads us first off, to seeing ourselves as cogs in a machine, and ultimately it leaves us frazzled and distressed and strung out. In other ancient creation accounts, humanity was created to be the slaves of the gods, forever consigned to toil and labor in order to keep them happy. And I think a lot of us probably feel the same way, that in order to placate the gods of career or parenting or affluence or comfort, then we too have to be endlessly productive. And in direct contrast to that, God invites us, first and foremost, not to work and to be productive, but to rest. I mean, just think about the creation narrative through the perspective of Adam and Eve. Think about waking up at the very dawn of creation, looking around, seeing a good and beautiful world, hearing the voice of your Creator bless you and tell you to multiply and be fruitful. And then before you can lift a finger, he says, "Now let's take a rest." Because the very first thing that he gives them is not a day to be productive, but a day to rest. Rest is not secondary, but primary. It's not something that we do after we have worked and labored and depleted ourselves and earned a day to be restored, but rather it's something that we have to do in order to know the God who made us, in order to know the world that he created and to know our place in it as we should. Rest isn't secondary. It's not meant to be a response to all of our work and exhaustion. It's meant to be primary. It's meant to be the engine that produces all of our doing, which requires a dramatic paradigm shift for most of us. I think most of us approach rest as something that's supposed to fill you up after you've been depleted. Whereas what Genesis 2 is telling us is that it actually is something that's meant to come before you get depleted. That rest is to be our fundamental disposition towards life. Yeah. And so that's the first principle about rest that I think we see in this passage, that it is primary rather than secondary. And the second is the sanctity of rest. We see the sanctity of rest in verse 3, where God blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. Now, in English, we have like three words to convey the same thing, sanctity or sanctify, hallow or hallowed, and holy. And all of them mean the same thing. For something to be holy means that it is set apart from other similar things. When we sanctify something, we recognize that it's different from other things that are kind of similar to it. And specifically, it means that we set that thing apart for God's use. If you remember the movie Toy Story, you probably remember how Woody the cowboy has the name of his owner, Andy, written on the bottom of his boot. When God calls something holy, it's kind of like that. It's like he takes one thing out of a bunch of similar things and says, "This one is mine." It's as if he scrawls his name on the bottom of it and says, "This is holy to me. This is hallowed. This is sacred. This is set apart for my use, for my purposes." And what's interesting is that the very first thing in all of creation that God himself calls holy is the seventh day, the day of rest. I mean, we could probably write an entire sermon on the holiness of the seventh day, the day of rest, but for now, I just want to point out a couple of things. First off, this is terribly unusual to set apart a day as something that is holy or hallowed. Normally, when we think about things that are hallowed or sacred, we think about stuff, right? We think about, you know, the hallowed halls of a really old and prestigious university like Oxford or Cambridge or somewhere like that. And where we think about the sacred space of a beautiful cathedral, someplace that's designed to draw our eyes upward to God. We might think about a sanctuary like the one that we're sitting in now, a space that's designed specifically for the worship of God. And when we think that way, we're not being unusual. I mean, that's the normal way that we think about sacredness, that we take a thing and we set it apart for God's purposes. And likewise, in every other creation account in the ancient Near East, whenever the gods declared something holy, it was a place. It was like a mountaintop where they lived and where people could go to meet with them. Only the Israelites, of every known people group in the ancient world, set apart a day as holy. Not just a place, but a day that was sacred. This caused the Jewish writer Abraham Joshua Heschel to refer to the Sabbath day as a cathedral in time. As if God was building a cathedral, first and foremost, not just out of sticks and stones on the earth, but actually a cathedral in time. It's the idea that if you want to meet with God, the place where you meet with him is not simply a place, but actually a day. And specifically, a day of rest. A day of laying down your normal activities, a time of ceasing from your normal busyness. A day that is set apart as unique, unlike the rest, dedicated to God's purposes. And so there's an important implication for us to draw out of this. We know that God is everywhere, right? That in theological language, he is omnipresent, and that in order to meet with God, it doesn't matter necessarily where you go physically. He is just as present here with us right now as he will be when we go home. And as a result, we can meet with him anywhere. And so what does God himself set apart as holy? What does God himself set apart as sacred and hallowed? A day. A day of rest. And what that means is that if we are to go somewhere to meet with God, we are to go and rest. That's ceasing from our normal activities is where we go to meet with God. That laying down our normal, busy lives is where we go to meet with God. And this again, flies in the face of our assumptions. I mean, first off, we all kind of assume that there's somewhere specific that we need to go to meet with God. If you come from like a traditional mindset, this is where you go to meet with God, right? This room right here, where we gather together in a church building in a hallowed, sacred space set apart for the purpose of drawing near to God. And certainly that is the purpose of this space. Certainly that is what it was designed for and built for. On the other hand, if you have, you know, a slightly more modern or maybe just Northwestern mindset, you may think that the place to go to meet God is somewhere outside the building, somewhere like the coast or the mountains or a forest. And in a sense, that would be true too, because God is present in those places as well. But the thing about it is that those places can only be a place to meet God if you go to them to rest, to cease, to lay down your normal, busy doing and meet with God. If you ask God himself what he calls sacred or hallowed, biblically speaking, the first thing out of his mouth is rest. We don't need cathedrals any more than we need mountains in order to meet with God. Instead, what we need is rest. Rest is sacred. It's holy. Stamped with God's name on it and set apart for his purposes. And that brings up the other assumption that this flies directly in the face of, which is that normally when we think about rest, we tend to think about it in terms of ourselves. We tend to think about it in terms of what will fill us up. I'm tired, I'm depleted, so what do I need to fill up my tank? Is it a movie or a TV show? Is it another long vacation? Is it this or is it that? All those things can be helpful in their own way, But the thing about it is, by themselves, they will always be incomplete. They will always be like a broken cistern. They will always leave us agreeing with Bono in that we still haven't found what we're looking for. Because rest isn't ultimately about us. It's ultimately about God. It's ultimately about drawing near to him. Rest is stamped with his name, not with ours. Rest is ultimately about drawing near to him. And if we leave that piece out, no matter what we do to rest, we will never find rest. Because rest is hallowed by God. It's set apart for his purposes of drawing near to him. And that's possibly why the third point is maybe one of the most important for us to hear. The third and final point that I want to bring up for us from our passage about rest is the promise of rest. Right? If rest is primary, if it's the thing that we probably need most in all of the world, and if it's stamped with God's name such that we have to seek him in order to find it, then what we need to know is the promise of rest. Now if you go back again into Genesis 1 and the rest of the creation accounts, you'll notice that repeated refrain that I talked about. God said, and then it was, and it was good. But there's another piece to it. And then there was evening, and then there was morning, the first day. And God said, and it was good. Then there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And on, with each day ending with the words, and there was evening, and there was morning, until you get to the seventh day, when it doesn't say that. And that has caused generations of scholars to speculate about why. Why is it that every other day begins and ends on a specific time, but not the seventh day? And the reason, it seems, is that the seventh day was never supposed to end. It was supposed to go on and on. It was supposed to be eternal. Eternal rest with God dwelling with his people in his creation together forever. All of Adam and Eve's lives were to be lives of rest. And yes, God placed them in the garden in order to work it and keep it. But even that working and keeping was to be filled by rest, animated with rest, restful work and workful rest. I heard one person compare it to the work of going trick-or-treating on Halloween. If you think about it, how much work do kids actually do on Halloween? You just kind of like wander through the neighborhood going like this, saying trick-or-treat and collecting an abundance of sugar, a fruitful abundance of candy. And that's apparently what Adam and Eve were supposed to be like in the Garden of Eden, simply walking around, collecting in the fruitful, life-giving abundance of the garden. Workful rest and restful work in an unending Sabbath between God and man. But of course, none of us live that way. Instead of dining lazily on the blissful abundance of life, we all have to work and strive for it. For everything that we have, we all have to exert ourselves frequently to the point of exhaustion. We all have to push ourselves past E on the tank. And even then, we might not get what we want. Why is that? Because of the fall. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, part of the consequences of their sin was that God cursed their work, promising that instead of producing an easy abundance, it would produce thorns and thistles, strife between them, and difficulty multiplying. And in the midst of it, they would find little rest. And all throughout the long centuries of the Bible, God's people would continue looking for rest, Sometimes they would go looking for a taste of Eden by following other gods that promised to give them what they were looking for. Other times they would go looking for it by trying to desperately follow all of the rules so closely that God would have to give them the rest that they were looking for. And yet for all of them, rest was fleeting, just as it is for us. Until the day that God came to them to give them rest. Until the day that God sent his own Son into the world to die on the cross so that we might be restored to him and in him receive a foretaste of the rest that is yet to come. And a picture of the restored Eden that he is creating for us, and that we might receive that right in the midst of a busy and overwhelmed world. Not when we get our act together and earn our rest, not when we get all our ducks in a row and figure out how to perfectly construct a rhythm of rest, but right in the midst of our exhaustion. If rest is what we're all looking for, and if Sabbath is the shadow of that rest, then Jesus is the substance of the rest that we are looking for. The ultimate rest that we are looking for comes to us in him, in knowing him, in drawing near to him, and more than that, in him drawing near to us. Throughout the summer, we're going to be periodically featuring restimonies, is what we're calling them, which is testimonies of times that we have received rest from God. I believe Skip gave one last week, and I'd like to end by giving us one this week for myself. A couple days ago, my wife and kids and I got back from vacation. We were in Colorado for a couple of weeks visiting family, and while we were there, we decided to end our time in Colorado by going camping. Very Colorado-y kind of thing to do. It was our first time attempting camping with children, however. And it did not go well. It was an abject failure. I think we made pretty much every mistake that we possibly could. We intended to camp for two nights in my parents' pop-up trailer. We drove it over to the western slope of Colorado from their house in Denver. And on the first night, I think the kids may have gotten to sleep at 10 p.m. They're almost 2 and almost 4. 10 p.m. is a bad time for them to get to sleep. And throughout the night, they didn't sleep. We didn't sleep. It turned out I'd picked the exact wrong campsite because it was right next to I-70, and so we had road noise all night long, sleeping on a thin mattress with kids tossing and turning when we woke up in the morning. It felt like getting hit by a ton of bricks. And that day we spent a lot of the morning at a park trying to recover with lots of coffee running through our system. And I was pushing our son on a swing until finally after a while he started to nod off. And so I picked him up out of the swing and I placed him against my chest, and in about 30 seconds, he was asleep, taking a nap. And so I figured, okay, now's my golden chance to get him some rest. And so I took him over to a quiet corner of the park with a shady section, and I just laid down with him because I didn't have any better ideas of what to do. And I thought, you know, maybe he's going to take like a 10 or 20 minute nap. If I'm lucky, maybe it'll be half an hour. It turns out, I think I spent about an hour and a half laying with him just on my chest, unable to move an inch for fear of waking him up. and as I laid there with him, I had nothing to do. I mean, I thought about, you know, maybe I could go for my phone and like get something out to like look at or read, but I thought if I do, he's going to wake up because I'm going to move and it's going to jostle him and it's going to ruin everything. And so for about an hour and a half, I just laid there under the weight of my toddler, unable to move and unable to say anything to God other than thank you. Thank you for a moment of rest. For an hour and a half, I was able to do nothing but stare up at the sky and say, thank you, God, for rest. And right there, in the midst of utter exhaustion, of not just like the physical exhaustion of a terrible night of sleep, but also the mental and emotional exhaustion of knowing that I had utterly failed as a dad, God met me and gave me rest. Not because I had perfectly constructed that moment, not because I had perfectly figured out how to rest, but because with the 26-pound weight of my toddler, he pinned me down and gave me rest. And so, brothers and sisters, as you go out into your weeks, may God pin each of you down too and give you rest. Let's pray. God, we admit that we are not just exhausted and weary. We're also bad at resting. God, so many of our plans for how to rest and how to find rest go awry. And so we're filled with exhausted frustration even as we search for rest. So, Lord, come and find us in our exhaustion. Lord, we pray that you would come and meet us in our tiredness. Give us rest, Lord. Father, we pray for those who were not able to be with us this morning, Lord, that you would give them rest wherever they are. Draw us near to you, Lord, so that we can know you and in you find the rest that we crave. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.